Good to see everyone here this morning. It's a blessing to be with you, to be able to partake of the Lord's Supper as we just did, having fellowship with one another and with our Lord. It's always a blessing to see visitors in our midst. We want you to know you're an honored guest. We love you back at any opportunity that you might have. If you want to grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew, the second chapter, Matthew chapter 2, we're going to be looking at a verse there and considering its meaning with regard to its context and then, of course, making application to our lives. When we think about a name, a name is not without meaning. It represents the one to whom it was given or the thing to whom it was given. And we need to recognize that as we have a Savior, and he has multiple names throughout the prophecy, throughout his life. He was living and individuals called him Jesus. Individuals called him Christ, called him Master, called him Teacher. He was prophesied as the Lamb of God and so on and so forth. Many, many, many names that are given to him in the Scripture. Types and any type relationships that are seen there with titles given. All of these things have meaning to them. And as we have a man that is given a name and given another name, that shows that there are different facets of his office or of his personhood, of his present state and the grand scheme of redemption that God had planned before the foundation of the world. When we think of Jesus, that he is named that for he will save the people from their sins. That has a meaning to who he was, what he was to do. Christ. He is named as he is the Messiah, the anointed of God, the one God had put forth in his plan, the chosen one who was to come and fulfill that purpose and that office of the Christ. And as we go through Scripture, there are some names that are mentioned very few times, seem very fleeting, but there are nuggets of gold in considering the meaning of the phrase or the name or the title given our Savior. And as we delve into those concepts, as we examine and explore each and every one of the names and titles given our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we recognize Him more in our lives. We understand not only His purpose and how He fulfilled His purpose, but our relationship to Him, the expectations that we have as those who are trying to imitate Him. If we are to imitate Christ, we need to know who He was. And there's a lot of benefit looking at the names given him. An interesting name given him in Matthew 2 and verse 23 is as follows. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. And it's interesting there because as we look into the prophecies of the Old Testament, there's never that exact phrase, he shall be called a Nazarene. And so there's speculation as to what this really means. What does it mean that the prophets said he shall be called a Nazarene? Some look to Judges, the 13th chapter, and in verse 1, looking at this context of Samson and his promise given to his mother to have Samson. It says, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be called, shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So Nazarene is seen by some as a play on words, as Samson being a type of Christ, he is a Nazarite. He's going to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. We see the possible relationship with that. And I suggest to you that there might be legitimacy to that. There are types and antitypes that are specifically referred to in the New Testament by the apostles, by the inspired writers. They're pointed to, we have the type, antitype relationship between Moses and Christ and the prophet that would be raised up. We have 1 Peter 3:21, the type, antitype relationship between Noah and his family being saved through the flood waters and the ark. And then you have baptism, which also now saves us. And you have those, but also in Scripture, there are a bunch of things pointing to Christ. There are things that aren't necessarily specifically mentioned, but you can see the symbolism there. You can see a common theme going throughout Scripture, and I suggest to you this might be one of them. But I don't think that it pertains to Matthew 2:23 that he shall be called a Nazarene. We see necessarily something implied in that, as we'll get into the lesson. Some look to Isaiah the 11th chapter in verse 1, and it says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots." Now that is a specific messianic prophecy. And what they'll say is it relates to he shall be called a Nazarene because of a play on words. He shall come forth a rod. Now that word translated into rod comes from the Hebrew word netzer, which is a possible root word of Nazarene. And so they say, well, maybe that's a play on words. This is the prophecy that Matthew is referring to. I think sometimes, as we see in those two speculations, sometimes scholars and commentators and even us as Christians who just study the word from day-to-day life, sometimes we try to look too far into it, past what it really means. And I suggest to you that there is a simple understanding and a simple explanation for Matthew's words given there. And to illustrate that point, I want you to see the difference in the prophecies Matthew refers to in the first chapter, second chapter, and third chapter, and then throughout the rest of the book, and how it's described as a prophecy that is fulfilled, and then see the difference in his mentioning of the prophets prophesying he shall be called a Nazarene. The first prophecy we see is in verse 22 of chapter 1, discussing Jesus' birth by the Virgin Mary. "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call him his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, we see another prophecy that is quoted. "They came to him in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it was written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." There's another prophecy that was specifically mentioned and quoted. In verse 17 of the same chapter, a prophecy concerning Herod and related to him calling the children to be put to death. "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." And we even go ahead to chapter 3, and John the Baptist is fulfilling a prophecy and coming and preparing the way of the Lord. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, all of those have something in common, but they have something that's different from the prophecy referred to in chapter 2 and verse 23 of Matthew. And we'll read that again. It says, "He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene." All the other prophecies referred to, brought up to make a point, to show that this Jesus, He is the Messiah. He is the one that was prophesied about in the Messianic prophecies. He's the one that you're looking for. This is the Christ. He's not a fraud. Talked about a prophet that spoke these things. And that specific prophecy was quoted. And if you have a center column reference, that little word or letter or number outside beside that, it'll point you many times to the exact place in the Old Testament where that word for word most of the time was quoted from that prophet. He mentioned specific prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. But in Matthew 2 and verse 23, he said this was spoken of by the prophets, plural. He didn't mention one. And in fact, that verse that he quoted or that line that he quoted, he shall be called a Nazarene, we can't see that word for word in Scripture. But it directly pertains to and is related to this place of Nazareth. Why shall he be called a Nazarene? Because he was coming to dwell in a city of Nazareth. And so there's a relation there that we see. He is called a Nazarene because he's from Nazareth. What was Nazareth all about? If we look into what Nazareth was, if we look into the relationship with the word spoken of Nazareth, with the life Jesus lived, we can see exactly what the generality of prophets, the summation of that facet of Jesus' life and his office as the Christ and the person he was to be, the things that he was to go through, it all points to this concept, he shall be called a Nazarene. Firstly, I want to look at this concept of Nazareth and how individuals were in this reaction to those who came from this city. In John, the first chapter, beginning in verse 45, Nathanael mentions this apparent view of Nazareth and those who are Nazarenes to Philip when he mentioned that the Christ had come out of Nazareth. Philip said to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. He is a Nazarene because he's from Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Notice not Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now that's very telling. There's not many things that are mentioned about the city of Nazareth in Scripture. And in fact, one of the commentators that I read, F.F. Bruce, said, "We have no other evidence that Nazareth was regarded unfavorably, but that is not surprising, as Nazareth was an unimportant place. It was the fact that Jesus spent most of his life there that it was first put on the map." So Nazareth, what is it? Well, we can tell a lot about it by hearing Nathanael's reaction. Can anything good come from Nazareth? When you think about that phrase, it doesn't scream good things about the city of Nazareth. It doesn't present individuals who are Nazarenes as someone to hang around, to be around, as something positive, as something good. In fact, it's insignificant. This doesn't sound right, Nathanael was thinking, because he's from Nazareth. And in fact, Nathanael is actually a citizen of Cana of Galilee, which is very close to Nazareth of Galilee. And so even the neighboring cities in close proximity recognize Nazareth as unworthy of recognition. No one would want to live there. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. It's held highly in contempt. And anyone who comes from there has a bad reputation from the start. You see the relationships with cities even in today's time. You come from where? You're from where? And it either has this positive connotation, oh, you're from Fort Worth, or it has a negative connotation, you're from this city. And we understand that. People gain a reputation, a picture is painted of the type of person they probably are. In the first chapter of Titus, the Apostle Paul, writing to the young evangelist, talks about the problems that he's going to have to fix, the elders he's going to have to appoint so that they can put an end to the teachers in Crete, the island of Crete, and the reputation they have. Cretans are always liars. He says this saying is true. If you're from Crete, you don't have a good reputation. If you're from Nazareth, you're not held highly, but you're held in contempt. That's exactly what this is pointing to. Jesus shall be called a Nazarene because he is from Nazareth. An interesting thing, though, is that as we read the prophecy before about him being born in Bethlehem, that's what Jesus was. He was a Bethlehemite. He was from Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem, but he shall be called a Nazarene because they moved to Nazareth and that whole mess of things. This represents the humility that was self-inflicted by Christ in his life, that he was not who he was represented as coming from Nazareth. Individuals would hear he's from Nazareth. This would be a phrase that was a derogatory name and title given him. Those who were opposed to Christ called him Jesus of Nazareth, not because it was something good, not because they were wanting to shine light on the positive aspects of the Christ, but they wanted to hold him in front of individuals as someone to avoid, as someone who was not worthy of praise, of someone who was not worthy of recognition. But we need to understand that although that negative connotation comes with the title as one who is a Nazarene, it wasn't who Jesus truly was. He was the Son of God. So something good does come from Nazareth, even though individuals hold him in that view. But this is something that Jesus brought himself to. Philippians, the second chapter in verse 5, it paints a facet of the Christ that is ultimately indispensable, that is a necessity in imitating him. and doing what he did willingly and not of something that was forced. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You think about those who are Nazarenes, those who are from Nazareth, and the negative view of that individual, those people in that time and in that area would have. It's not a place that you'd want to self-identify with. I don't want to be identified with those of Nazareth. But if you think about Jesus and his life in becoming a Nazarene, fulfilling the summation of the prophecies of that facet of the Christ who was humble and he was impartial, didn't matter if you were impaired or if you were healthy. It didn't matter if you were male or female. It didn't matter if you were Jew nor Gentile. Christ came, humbled himself to that point of being a Nazarene, one who is rejected, one who is held in contempt, one who has this reputation that individuals look at him as someone to be disregarded. He took that place. He came and humbled himself. And in fact, it's emphasized in this idea that he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He is God, but he was on equality with God in heaven in the position he was at, in the place where he was. And he left that throne in heaven. He left that glorious place that we long for, the place that we struggle to get to each and every day in our lives, the thing that we dream about, the thing that we sing about, the place where we read about in scriptures as the ultimate goal. He left that throne of glory. He left that place without sorrow, without pain, without anguish, without worry, without anything that we have to suffer physically. He entered in the veil, which was the flesh. He humbled himself. He became a Nazarene. He became one who is undesirable. He was without form or comeliness. He was one who did this to serve. One who is worthy of service came to be served. And in fact, that was a necessity in his life. John the 13th chapter marks an important part of his ministry as it is coming to a close and he wants to further teach his disciples. And so he begins washing his disciples' feet and he comes around to Peter, of course we know, who is impulsive, speaks without thinking many times. And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Notice what Jesus said in verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." When we think about salvation, when we think about our ability to come to God and be in fellowship with him, to be without spot or blemish, to be righteous individuals, it's not something we accomplish within ourselves. It's not something we could reach without Jesus becoming a Nazarene, without him recognizing that it is not robbery to be equal with God, that he needs to do this. This is what is good and acceptable in the sight of God and his will for mankind and his will for his own son to come down to earth willingly and die on the cross for the sins of people. This was not something forced upon him. It was something that was necessary. If he does not serve us, if he does not wash us, we have no part with him. To become a Nazarene was necessary to humble himself and to be impartial to all men. Notice in John the 10th chapter in verse 17, in speaking of his death, it says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Therein lies a power in which is hard to comprehend. The whole fate of mankind, the whole concept of salvation and redemption lies in the hands of this man, Christ, given authority. And he can lay down his life. No one can force him to it. He can take it up again. And he chooses to come to us. We could never go up and grasp what we need. It had to be given. That's why it's grace. It's a gift. And in such an undesirable office, an undesirable position as was the Messiah, and dying a death on the cross and being despised and rejected, Jesus didn't look at us as individuals who were without love or didn't need love. He didn't look at us as sinners and therefore turn his face from us, decide not to die on the cross. He saw that as a people in need. And the only way that their need can be fulfilled is for himself to humble himself and come and die that terrible death. Romans the 10th chapter in verse 6, and Paul writing the letter and refuting the Jewish concept that salvation was through the law and by the keeping of the law, and that they were seeking God and his righteousness, but not according to knowledge did they have zeal, but according to their own requirements. He said, the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. In other words, salvation is not presented as something that is an impossibility. But it's not an impossibility because of what Christ has done for us. Him coming to earth and dying on the cross to reveal God to all mankind and to lead his apostles in the way of truth and directing them. And then as he ascended on high, he gave them the promise of the Helper. All of that was unattainable, not able to be reached unless Christ came down and lived on earth as a man. Unless he left the throne in heaven, left that glorious form, left all of that magnitude that individuals would understand who God is and Jesus is God and he's there, he's up there. He came down to earth to be despised and rejected by men, ultimately to bring what we needed to us. Titus 2:11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. When that question was asked, is anything good? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Jesus transcended the stereotype. He transcended what was the logical consequence of coming from Nazareth. He transcended what people thought about something such as Nazareth, one despised and rejected, one who was unfavorable, one who was humbled, because he came to those who were, in a sense, Nazarenes, us who are in need, us who are lowly, us who need the things that he has to offer. And as we see in this plan of salvation, that it doesn't matter who you are or where you're from, what country you're from, what town you're from, what gender you are, what office you hold in government, or what society you're in, the position you have in the corporate world, what job you have, the amount of money you have, the abilities you have. It doesn't matter where you are or where you're from. It doesn't matter if you're from Nazareth. Jesus took that humble place so that individuals as low as the lowest form on earth can come to him and find salvation. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. You are Christ and you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Not barbarian or Scythian, slave nor free. Something good can come out of Nazareth, and Jesus displayed that. When we think about him as the captain of our salvation, he came from a lowly form. He took that place and he maintained this spiritual purity and righteousness even in the hardest of times, when men looked on him not as the Son of God, but as a lowly, insignificant citizen of Nazareth. And yet he endured the despising and the shame. He endured the cross. He endured what seemed by the world to be something that is impossible to overcome. Nothing good can come from Nazareth. But it's not where you're from. It's not who you were before that defines who you are, but what you choose in the day. And when the gospel is preached to individuals, that shows the impartiality of God and that the grace of God appeared to all men, not just the highly esteemed. It appeared to those who are rich and poor. It appeared to those who are healthy and impaired. It appeared to those who are held in high regard and are disregarded by those who are in the world. And what you have to do is to accept that gracious gift. The Nazarene made it possible for you. We read about this in the gospel that is presented that also paints the picture of this concept of Jesus being the Nazarene. For when we think of something as important of the salvation of mankind, individuals in the world, they want to look to human wisdom. You have the different disciplines of the denominations that have a book put together themselves because what's in the Bible is not sufficient. It's not enough. It's not something that is pleasing to individuals. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for whoever believes. When we recognize that, we recognize that the gospel is held in contempt by the world. Even those who claim to be Christians, they are nominally Christians. They act as if they cherish these life-giving words in Scripture. When they add to it or take away from it or not live by it, not consider it in its entirety and understand the sufficiency of God's Word, what they do is the same thing that individuals did to Jesus in His life. And having that derogatory phrase of Jesus of Nazareth, not accepting Him because He's not the King the Jews wanted, but He's the King the Jews needed. And that He was a spiritual King, setting up a spiritual kingdom. And that the reign and glory is not on earth, it's in heaven. And all of this points to it, the prophecies point to it, but it's not what the world wants. And the message is presented in that way, as individuals in the world deny it and they reject it. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. The world looks at the gospel and they don't like what they see. Whether they accept that or not, or admit to that or not. Because when Christ and the picture of His life and His redemptive work and dying on the cross for our sins, all of those things that fall in with the doctrine of Christ are presented and someone rejects it or someone does otherwise, it proves that Jesus was called a Nazarene. They contribute to the fulfillment of prophecy that He shall be called a Nazarene. The whole concept of the cross is undesirable to those in the world. It says the Greeks, they request wisdom. The Jews request a sign. And the Jews saw the crucifixion and the death on the cross, those who hang on a tree to be accursed. Their king wasn't one they looked up to as one who hung on a tree and died on the cross, a shameful death, despised and rejected. They wanted one to overcome, to restore physical Israel, to sit on a physical throne, to have the Israelites and the Jewish nation be the transcendent nation in the world. The Greeks, they look at the wisdom in the world. And it's interesting how this is phrased by the Apostle Paul, that since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Because the foolishness of the message preached is not saying and implying that God's message of righteousness and salvation is foolish. It's how they see it to be foolish. When in fact God's wisdom transcends that of the world, although the world seeks salvation in their own wisdom. There is a necessity to establish salvation and the hope of salvation, not in man's wisdom, but in God's wisdom. And that's exactly what was accomplished. And that way it unveils the heart and it reveals whether it's honest or impure and dishonest, whether it truly loves the truth or whether it's putting on a show. In the second chapter in verse 1, the Apostle Paul described it in his addressing the Corinthians with the gospel message. He says, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's who Christ was. He's a Nazarene. He's not some pretty man with blue eyes and blonde hair as is painted in all of those images. He determined not to know anything but Christ and Him crucified. He was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And His speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And we see the contradictions even leaking into the church when individuals preach more philosophy and tell more stories. What they're doing is the exact same thing that the individuals in the first century did when Christ was there and He was not the individual who they looked for, not who they really wanted, but that's who the Christ is. That's how He was prophesied. He shall be called a Nazarene. And when stories are told instead of Scripture read and explained, and the exegesis seen in Scripture, the hermeneutics that are necessary in interpreting the Scripture, when all those are thrown out the door, and Scripture is a supplement instead of the actual substance, we're rejecting Christ. We're contributing to the prophecy, He shall be called a Nazarene. Because that message isn't good enough for the pulpit. We need something extra. We need something modern. We need something entertaining. And it's playing right along with this concept of Jesus being called a Nazarene. But we need to understand that that's not something that He only was, but as we are to imitate Christ, it's something we are called to be. As we mentioned, the summation of the facets of Christ's life that pertain to being called a Nazarene, that the prophets spoke, He shall be called a Nazarene. And we look to those prophecies of the Christ. Isaiah 53 and verse 2 displays this concept of one who is despised and rejected of Nazareth. He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Verse 7 says, He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare His generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of My people He was stricken. They made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death, because He had done no violence, nor was deceit in His mouth. A picture painted of one who is held in disregard, one who is undesirable by men. Psalm 22 and verse 6 marks another messianic prophecy. It says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see Me ridicule Me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, He trusted in the Lord. Let Him rescue Him. Let Him deliver Him, since He delights in Him. It's not the picture painted by the world of the Christ. They don't like that. It's not good enough for them. It's not something purely positive. It's not something that is soft and cuddly. But that's exactly what Christ was. And I suggest to you, that's exactly what He calls us to be and expect in our lives as ones who serve Him and follow the path that He paved to righteousness. And He said that to His disciples in John 15 and verse 18. He said, the world hates you. Know that it hated, before it hated you, it hated Me. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember that I said the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. That's just the simple reality of the life of a Christian. And I think sometimes we question it. Are we really persecuted as Christians in America? And I suggest to you that it might not be of the physical nature always, of the actual physical and tangible pain that the Christians had to endure in that time. It very well may reach that in some point in time. But I'll tell you what, if you're living a life the way you should live it as a Christian, you're going to be persecuted. If people don't see you as different, if you don't go through your life and have some point in time where you're despised and rejected by those who are in the world, you're probably not living the life you should live. Because it's the simple and foundational fact that the Christ and who He is, who Jesus is, His personality, the actions that He had in His life, the character He displays, and the thing that He stands up for and is, as is the truth, is not something the world wants. He calls us to expect that, and even more when we go through that trial and tribulation, that rejection and being despised. We are to continue doing what we're doing that leads to that, which is living a righteous life. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us as an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled did not revile in return, when He suffered He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That's the life we're called to. When we're reviled, don't revile in return. The righteous life He lived implied that He didn't slander individuals. He did no evil. There was no deceit in His mouth. He did not revile those who reviled Him. There was no retaliation. When evil was done to Him, you don't make a right by two wrongs. You continue in the way of righteousness. And the thing about it is, it's not fair who we really are as children of God, glorious beings, those who are righteous, those who are pure, those who are living life as it is designed to live. That's not who we are. We don't deserve to be despised and rejected. But our glory, our reward is not in this life. And it wasn't in Christ's life physically either. He committed Himself to God and He suffered for it. And when pain was inflicted on Him for living to God and committing His life to Him, He continued to commit His life to God. In the third chapter in verse 13, He says, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Why? For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for evil." I'm afraid one of the reasons there are so many Christians who fall into apostasy is because when adversity comes and when they change from being one who the world looks to and enjoys and praises to a Nazarene, they don't like it, so they fall away. Suffering is inflicted on them. They go through a negative time in life because they're doing what is right, and it's not fair. So they change what they're doing and instead do what is wrong. God calls us to the opposite. Jesus continued no matter what, no matter where it took Him, no matter the degree of suffering and discomfort. He was the Nazarene. We are called to be the same. In fact, Paul at one point in his life was called the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And that wasn't a praiseworthy term given to Christians. Despised and rejected. Who would want to be a Christian? We understand the positivity in a life of a Christian, the outcome of living a life as a Christian. Verse 14 of chapter 4, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." We will be judged. Will we be judged by the deeds that we have, the words that we speak, even when we have to endure pain and affliction, being despised and rejected, bearing that name, Nazarene, as we all do as we go through our lives and live according to the one who shall be called the Nazarene. The truth about Christ's path of righteousness is not that it was a desirable path by the world. He wasn't one who the world in universal sense accepted and uplifted and put on a throne for everyone to be seen and wanted to show him to all people and wanted to be identified with him. That's the way the world wants to see it, and that's how they interpret the scriptures. But the truth was, as the prophecies pointed to, one despised and rejected. If we want to partake of the reward, being seen as he is in all his glory when he appears, and when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. If you want that, you must first live the life demanded of a Christian, which is doing what is right and expecting those negative things to come in our life. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, that hope of salvation promises, as a hope does, good things. Your sins will be washed away. You will be added to the church, which is the body of Christ, the saved individuals. And you'll have a hope of an eternal life and salvation. But that's the first step in this journey that is narrow and difficult. You need to count the cost before you obey the gospel, so that when you obey it, you can continue on that path, understanding it's not always going to be easy, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. He'll guide us spiritually. He'll give us that grace which we need to get through those hard times as being followers of the Nazarene. If you have obeyed the gospel but have fallen short in some sense or fashion, we are here for you as well. Don't squander the opportunity to be found right in the sight of God and to gain encouragement through words and prayers. If you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.